Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, to Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, for our New Testament reading of God's Word. Last Lord's Day, we began a new short series in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, on the whole armor of God. We'll read verses 10 through 20, and our focus this morning will be on verses 11, 12, and 13 of this portion of God's holy Word. Hear then your Savior as he speaks to you. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Having heard the living word of God, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was last Lord's Day that we learned that the Christian life is not merely a picnic in the park. It is not merely a gentle stroll down the sidewalk, but the Christian life is characterized by Christian warfare. To be one who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be one who has been enlisted into the army of the Lord, to be one who engages in Christian warfare all the days of his or her life. We are called to indeed be resolved to battle on two fronts by the grace of our God in Jesus Christ. The first front is to wage war against the sin which resides in our own hearts. And the second front is to wage war against the devil and his demonic hosts. And this morning, we move on to verses 11, 12, and 13. It was last Lord's Day that we learned that we must muster strength from the Lord Jesus Christ himself if we are going to be engaged in the spiritual warfare which he calls you and me to. But today, we see that we must not only muster strength from Christ for the battle, but you and I must take up arms for the daily warfare of the Christian life. You and I must take up arms for the daily Christian warfare which is set before us. And we see this in three points this morning. First of all, we see the grace-empowered duty. Secondly, we see the God-defined purpose of taking up arms. And thirdly, we see the necessary reinforcement of doing just this. And so this morning, the Lord, your Lord, whom you call upon, whom you are trusting in, he calls you to take up arms for the daily warfare of the Christian life. And so first of all, we want to look at the grace-empowered duty. The grace-empowered duty. We read verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That's what we focused on last Lord's Day. And now God speaks to us in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Put on the whole armor of God. Here is the grace and power duty to every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the second imperative in this context. The first imperative was that we would be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But here we are to be clothed with the whole or complete armor of God. And as you quickly look at the specified pieces of armor, which are listed out in verses 14 through 17, you see the full outfit which God, in fact, commands you to put on all of the armor of God. Some of the pieces are defensive, some of the pieces are offensive. That is, that we not only put on the armor of God to resist and to be protected, but we put on the armor to destroy, to advance, and to subdue. On the one hand, as we think about the whole armor of God, which God here mentions in this passage, we perhaps can see that this armor is patterned after the armor that a Roman foot soldier would wear in the battle, at the battlefront. And I do believe that there is some reference to the armor which a Roman foot soldier would ordinarily wear. But on the other hand, there is another backdrop for the imagery of verses 10 through 20, a much older pattern than the Roman foot soldier being the pattern for the armor of God. And we heard of this pattern in our Old Testament reading in Isaiah chapter 59, where there Isaiah laments the sinful corruption of God's people, and he laments their miserable condition and their inability to rescue themselves. And it is God who responds to that situation by putting on armor. It's in Isaiah chapter 59 that God takes up the armor of God, and he is the one who pursues that which is necessary for the redemption of God's people, for the vindication of his name, and for the destruction of his enemies. It's God who wears the armor. And it is that backdrop of Isaiah chapter 59 and perhaps also Isaiah chapter 63 which really, really undergirds this passage here in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. So what is the point? Well, when God says, be clothed with the whole or the complete armor of God, several things are emphasized. First, God emphasizes that you and I are not to leave anything out or uncovered, that we are to use every piece of the armor which he alone can provide. Secondly, when God speaks about the armor of God, we should understand that this is armor which is given to you from God, that he alone is the one who can supply this armor. He is the one who supplies strength for the battle in Christ alone and supplies the armor in which we are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. If our enemy was merely flesh and blood, merely men and women, perhaps human armor might do. But we read in this passage that our enemy is beyond flesh and blood. And therefore, we need the armor which comes from God, which is provided for us from God. This reminds us, for example, of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's there that we have a passage of Scripture which actually describes the sort of warfare which the Christian soldier is engaged in. It is there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 that we read, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Our weapons are not man-made. Our armor is not man-made, but it is divinely made and divinely provided to us in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. And so the grace and power duty is put on the whole armor of God. Don't leave out any pieces and see that this armor is provided for you from God. But as Isaiah chapter 59 is the backdrop for this passage, we should see that the armor which God provides is his own armor which he wore. This is critical. This is critical because the armor which God provides to his people for Christian warfare is not untested and untried. Perhaps some of the children remember David before he was king, that he came into the camp of God's people as they were arrayed against the Philistines, and there was Goliath challenging the people of God. Now, David was not a little boy at this point in time. He was at least 20 years of age. But David says, how dare this uncircumcised Philistine oppose the one true and living God? And that word of David's becomes known to King Saul, and Saul actually calls David to come into his tent, and Saul takes out his own armor and provides it for David. And David refuses to use Saul's armor. Why? Because he's a little boy and it doesn't fit? No. It's because it is untried, untested armor against such a foe as Goliath, who has opposed the Lord of hosts. David recognized that he must be armored only with the armor which God provides. And so David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who puts on this armor, and he has fully tested and tried it, and he has indeed run the gauntlet. And he has gained the victory over all his and our enemies. And we are then called to put on God's armor, the armor that belongs to God. We are to put on an armor which has been fully tested and tried by Christ Jesus himself. And no wonder then in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, we hear God say, but put on, it's the same word which is used here in the Greek language in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And so today, you must take up arms for the daily warfare of the Christian life if you are indeed a follower of Jesus. You've been enlisted in his army, and here is the grace and power duty. Put on the whole armor of God. It's an imperative. That is, it's a commandment. It's not merely a suggestion. It is a passive imperative, meaning that you are relying upon God to actually outfit you and clothe you with his armor. And interestingly, it is an aorist passive command. Now, what does that mean in Greek grammar? That means that it's not a repeated command over and over, but it's a command which emphasizes a one-time action. Put on the armor and keep it on. When you go to bed at night, don't take the armor off. While there is to be a daily review of this armor for every Christian warrior, for every true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's to be a daily review of the armor. There is but a one-time putting it on and keeping it on. And so, it is here by being clothed with God's armor that he gives you his grace and strength to stand and to resist and to conquer as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, you must take up arms for the daily warfare of the Christian life. This is the grace-empowered duty which God calls you and me to. Now, there's a presupposition which is underneath of all of this, and that is that you're already trusting in Jesus Christ. That you know you're a sinner, and that you need the grace of God in Jesus Christ to fully justify you, to freely adopt you into God's family, and to powerfully enlist you in his army. But this brings us then to a second point today, as you must take up arms for the daily warfare of the Christian life. We don't only see the grace-empowered duty, we see the God-defined purpose of taking up this armor. Why do we take up this armor? Well, again, look at verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the schemings of the devil, the methodologies of the devil, the plottings and stratagems of the devil. Here is why you and I must put on the whole armor of God, be clothed with the whole armor of God, so that we may be able to stand against. It's a military term which is used here in the Greek language, and it literally means to stand in front of in order to oppose. In order to oppose. Well, to oppose what? The schemings, plotting, stratagems of the devil, or as the New King James translates it, the wiles of the devil. I dare say we probably don't use the word wiles that frequently anymore. It's a holdover from the old King James. It's not a bad translation, but it's not a word that we are that familiar with. But we are to take our stand against the schemings, plottings, and stratagems of the devil and his hosts. So there are certain assumptions that are in this text. The first assumption is this, that the devil and his demonic host, that they are very real. That this is not just some sort of fairy tale language, but that the devil and his demonic hosts are very real. That the devil is a real, sentient, spiritual being. In fact, one of the greatest accomplishments of the devil over the past 175 years or so, particularly in the West, is the accomplishment to make people believe that he doesn't exist. And the temptation for us living in the year 2026 is to interpret reality according to a materialistic worldview which denies that there is a spiritual backdrop of reality behind all things. God wants you to see that the devil is very real, that he is opposed against God, Christ, and you, his people, that he is a malicious enemy and he is not a friend. And so this assumption underlies the passage which is before us. But there's another assumption which underlies the passage which is before us, and it is this, that the devil and his demonic hosts are defeated foes, doomed to hell forever underneath of the wrath of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He is a defeated foe. The Lord Jesus Christ, before he went to Calvary's cross, he said that he would destroy the devil and his works. And he is a defeated foe. And so we must understand that as we indeed hear God's call for us to take up arms for the daily warfare. He is a defeated foe and is doomed to hell for certain, to the hottest part of hell, not to rule over hell, but to suffer in hell. God rules hell, not the devil. But he has not yet been placed there. And because he has not yet been placed there, as a defeated foe who knows that his time is short, he is all the more dangerous. He is like a caged animal, or he is like an animal, a ferocious animal, which is on a heavy chain with a choker collar around his neck. He knows that his time is short. He knows that his destiny is damnation, and he is therefore enraged. That's what we read in Revelation chapter 12. A defeated foe, but one who is not yet in hell itself. And so we're called to put on the whole armor of God to stand against the stratagems of the devil. Well, what are the various strategies, policies, methods, and schemings which fight against God and his people? What are they? Well, as we search the scripture, we find that the devil has a number of names which are attributed to him. And if we study these names, we actually learn about his strategies. We learn about his character. We learn about the way in which he plots. So, for example, the Bible uses the word diabolos, normally translated devil, to name this one. What does the word diabolos mean? Well, it means slanderer and false accuser. That is, that the devil, one of his strategies is to slander the character and the attributes of God and to falsely accuse those who are in Jesus Christ. These two things the devil is intent upon. calling into question God's goodness, God's wisdom, God's love, God's power, and accusing the brethren, and thereby debilitating them. A second name which is used to describe the devil is Satanos, normally translated Satan. It literally means adversary or opponent. This means he's not to be parleyed with, negotiated with. He is one who is an opponent, who will ever remain an opponent, and will not back down. He is called a liar in John chapter 8, verse 44 and verse 55. There is no truth in him at all. The Bible describes God as light, and in him there is no darkness, no, none at all. Well, the Bible describes the devil as a liar. There is no truth in him, no, none at all. Oh, he may speak half-truths, but he is a liar. He is the deceiver, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3. He is the tempter. That is, he is the one who seeks to allure you into sin and unfaithfulness against your faithful bridegroom. God tempts no man to sin, but the devil is always tempting ones to sin, him and his demonic host. He is called the destroyer in Revelation chapter 8. He is called a murderer in John chapter 8. He is called a serpent, as one who is subtle and tricky. He is called a lion, who is strong and quick, pouncing and devouring, going about seeking whom he may devour. He is described in the book of Revelation as a hideous and cruel dragon. Oh, he may transform himself into an angel of light, as 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says, but when the veil is pulled back, the curtain removed, we see him in his true colors, that he is nothing beautiful. He is cruel and gruesome as a dragon who seeks to devour. This is the one whom we are to take our stand against. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the stratagems of the devil. It is the devil who often then works through means. He rarely is the one who directly is involved. It's true that Satan himself tempted our Lord Jesus Christ, and you can read about his temptation in Mark chapter 1, or the parallel passage of Matthew chapter 4, or in the Gospel of Luke. But it's interesting, when the devil works on tempting Christ again, he doesn't do it directly. He works through Judas, a close companion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He works through the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious leaders of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the devil often works through others. He usually works through three main types of activity, which are pictured for us as murals in the book of Revelation. So, for example, in the book of Revelation, we see that the dragon, the devil, utilizes false prophets. Now, where do you find false prophets? You don't find them in the world. You find them in the church. And so the devil uses individuals in order to sow seeds of lies, deception, and half-truth, seeking to infiltrate into the church so that we would believe the lie. And all we need to look at is the last 2,000 years of Christian church history to recognize how active the devil has been in this, infiltrating the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with damnable doctrine. We need only look at the United States of America over the past 185 years or so, when all of the mainline denominations have been infiltrated by false prophets, leading the mainline churches to reject the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the third day, and the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ as he returns in glory as the only one who is the way, the truth, and the life, no one coming unto the Father except through him. It's not just sad that the mainline churches have, as it were, bought this error, hook, line, and sinker. It is sad. It's dreadfully sad. But it's satanic. It's satanic. And so this is one of the murals which the book of Revelation paints for us, puts before our eyes, that the devil's strategy is to seek to sow lies into the midst of the community of Jesus Christ, into the church. A second mural, which we see painted in the book of Revelation, is the harlot. The devil uses for us, away from finding all satisfaction in Jesus Christ, to find our satisfaction in something, someone else. To set your heart on the dainties of this world instead of on the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. The harlot says, come, come, get into bed with me. I can give you what your spouse cannot. And so there's an allurement, and this is the way in which the devil works, not only seeking to infiltrate the church through false prophets, false teaching, but to allure you away from your first love, to allure you away from your faithful bridegroom who has loved you with an everlasting love and who will never fail you, who has laid down his life for you on Calvary's cross and indeed is for you, not against you. But the devil uses the bewitching temptations of the world to allure us to find our satisfaction somewhere else, in the dumpster, instead of at the throne room of God. And again, if we look at the 20th century and 21st century church in the United States of America, the devil has been very active, not only in infiltrating the church through false prophets, false teaching, but also by alluring the church into a focus upon terra firma, this world, instead of the kingdom of glory to come. There's a third mural that we see in the book of Revelation as well, as we ask, what are the strategies of the devil that we are to stand against? And the third mural is that of the beast. The beast who blatantly persecutes the church with the power of the whip and the power of the sword. And these are the three means, the three methodologies which the devil trucks in. False teaching, allurements to the world, and persecution. And so the devil wants to deceive you regarding God and his character. The devil wants to deceive you regarding what can really satisfy. But he also wants to despair you with false accusations, to paralyze you from being used by the Lord as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he wants to destroy you, and do not think any differently. He and his demonic host want to destroy you, and he is not satisfied until he does this. And yet he is on a leash which cannot be broken. Now, this passage in Ephesians chapter 6 emphasizes the fact that the devil uses means in order to work his stratagems. In fact, what do we read in verse 12? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That is, we don't merely wrestle against flesh and blood, but there is a spiritual world behind what we see with our eyes. For we do not merely wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, some commentators have sought to come up with a hierarchy within the kingdom of darkness based upon these descriptions of demonic spiritual forces. I'm not sure that we can actually do that. I think rather what we have here is that we are reminded of what we are up against, that there is a host of evil spirits allied with the devil who are fallen angels, who are demons, who are wicked spirits sold out and enslaved and bent on evil and only evil, and they desire to harm and destroy, to hinder and to despise, to harass and delight, and to hamstring God's people. And they are spoken of as in the heavenly places. That is, they belong to the celestial versus the earthly. They are an angelic class which is fallen and fouled. They have destructive power and deceptive ability beyond our cognition, and therefore they are much to be dreaded. And the one conclusion that we can draw from verse 12 is that something more than human strength and earthly power is necessary for this conflict. Christ is necessary. Christ is necessary. You cannot on your own stand against the schemings of the devil. And that is why God calls you to take up arms for the daily warfare of the Christian life today, to indeed heed the grace-empowered duty and to see the God-defined purpose. And what is that purpose? The purpose is that you may be able to stand. To stand against the schemings of the devil. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And this brings us then to our last point this morning, which is our shortest point. I'm sure you're all glad. And the last point is the necessary reinforcement. So again, if God calls you to take up arms for the daily warfare of the Christian life by heeding the grace-empowered duty and by seeing the God-defined purpose, lastly, you and I need to hear the necessary reinforcement of verse 13. If we have such a formidable foe who uses such deceptive strategies and such alluring strategies and such destructive strategies, then what must we do? Well, God simply repeats what he has already told us. On account of this, take up the full armor of God. This is not something which we can see as optional. God reinforces the grace-empowered duty here. We need to see reality as it really is. Take up the full armor of God so that you may be enabled, strengthened to stand against, to withstand in the evil day, the day of attack. Every day. It was just a chapter earlier in chapter 5 and verse 16 that the command came to the blood-bought people of God, redeem the time, for the days are evil. We're to redeem the time. The days are evil. These are the days in which we live until the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory. And you and I are to be ones who are strengthened to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having accomplished all things, to remain standing all the way to the end. What a glorious message of hope do we see in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, it's really not best translated here, it's a fine translation, but there is a bit of detail which we miss in the translation. It's, and having accomplished everything, stand. Now, how is it that you, that I can accomplish everything? We can't. But our God in Jesus Christ, by the power of His Spirit, accomplishes all things, both for us, in us, and through us. And so, having accomplished all things, to remain standing all the way to the end, standing up for Jesus just as He stood up for us, standing up as ones clothed and outfitted by Christ. And this is the way that God perseveres us to the end, that we remain standing on the battlefield all the way to the end. Praise His name. Only He can make you stand. Your hope is in Him and in Him alone. There is no other resource which can provide what you need. So let's bring this to a close with just three short application points. As God calls you to take up arms for the daily warfare of the Christian life. First, here is a loving rebuke and admonishment to us. We as American Christians, we are tempted to be soft. to not see what is really going on behind the scenes, to confuse the American dream with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here is a loving admonishment and rebuke to us to see again, afresh, anew, that the Christian life is a life of warfare. A warfare in which we are not alone, in which we conquer through our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, here is a loving reorientation for us all. We do not merely wrestle against flesh and blood. So often we can get angry, frustrated, enraged even, at the people who cross our wills, who provoke us, who hurt us. And there's a reminder here that there is something beyond flesh and blood which is going on in this world. Now, every individual has personal responsibility for his or her own actions and sins before the Lord. But let us not forget that the picture which is painted here reminds us that our wrestling is not merely with flesh and blood, but it is with Satan and his demonic hosts. And so there is a reorientation here where we realize that the devil is a very active personal agent in this world and that he is the true enemy of God in Jesus Christ. And thirdly and lastly, here is a loving reminder. A loving reminder that God has fully provided for you through Christ by His Holy Spirit. The armor of God. His armor. Tested. Tried. Victorious. It's in Him that we stand. Here is a loving reminder. The devil shall never conquer a soul armed with Christ Himself and empowered with divine strength. And so we close. Who is on the Lord's side? And the emphasis as we close, this word is to you from the Lord who is on your side. Are you trusting in Him today? Do you belong to Him today, body and soul? That He is yours and you are His. And the Lord is on your side. If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen.